All right, in that verse in John 8 and 46, our Lord himself hurls a challenge at the Pharisees and enemies, and he asked them this question in John 8 and verse 46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Then in John chapter 14 and verse 30 in that chapter, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. And then in chapter 15 and verse 10, if you keep my Father's commandment, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Now, one of the great aspects of biblical theology concerns our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We call it Christology, the study of the person and the work of Christ. And when I say that, I mean the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the divine nature and not just the human, but the theanthropic person of our Lord, that he is God and he is man. And also that it is this distinction, that it is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, that assumed humanity in the incarnation. It was not the whole Trinity that assumed humanity or was incarnated, but only the Son, by God's appointment and purpose, became incarnate. Now, the subject of the theanthropic person of Christ is a deep, a weighty, and a complex matter as we study it in the Scripture. The Trinity beyond our comprehension. Three persons in the Godhead. Three persons in the Godhead in unity, and yet one of them, the Word, is made flesh. John 1 and verse 14. And assumed flesh and blood in a very unique union with the human nature as he came into the world. John 1:14, and he assumed flesh and blood, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Now, as to the person of Christ, let's inch our way into this. I want to make a statement and also make a caution. For as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true that one can confess very much, and one can seem as if they make a fair profession and still fall into a grievous error concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, many do confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do confess the Holy Trinity, and they may take an adamant stand for the inspiration of the Scripture and for the virgin birth of our blessed Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God did cause Mary to conceive in her the humanity of the Christ, and that his body was not created in fashion like unto Adam, nor did he bring it from heaven with him, as some of the Docetists have claimed. But this humanity was conceived and was born of a woman. Furthermore, these same people may believe in his blood atonement and insist on it with their last breath, and believe in his resurrection, and believe in his ascension, and profess his deity, indeed, that he is God and the Son of God. And they may confess all of that, and still they may err on an important aspect of our Lord Jesus. For there are many that confess these things, many of them, or most of them, and they still believe that it was possible for our Savior to sin.
Right.
So as William G.T. Shedd wrote, the doctrine of Christ's person is not complete without considering the subject of the impeccability of our Lord. And to err here is like a dead fly in precious ointment. For you may confess all, come down here, break off the last inch, and be like a dead fly in precious ointment, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, this is a part of the Lord's person that we must consider. And it has a very strong bearing on the personality of our Savior and the saving work. Now, what I've said, you can believe a lot and still err at this point. I'd like to use an illustration. I don't do that very often, but I'd like to illustrate something this morning. Imagine you want to buy a house, and the real estate agent takes you out to a real nice neighborhood, quiet, serene, tree-lined street, and she tells you that this was designed by the architect Robespierre Pierre, and one of the world's most famous, that it was built by a carpenter who had 40 years of experience. She might point out to you that the roof is just 6 months old. It's in good shape. That it has been painted inside and outside. And that it has been well upkept, and that the carpet in the house is brand new. And then that real estate agent may say to you, however, it is possible that there are termites in the foundation of this building. Now, can you see how the two are parallel in a way? The belief that our Lord might have sinned is called peccability. And that means that one is capable of sinning, that it is possible for them to sin, that they have the ability, certain things being as they are, to commit sin, that their makeup is such that it is possible for them to sin. Now, many in Christendom have this view of Christ and put him in that category. And you know, I think it's ironic that some people who believe that Jesus might have sinned also believe that they might reach perfection in this life, if that isn't something. So the belief that the Lord was totally immune from sinning will be our position today. In fact, our Lord was, is, and still is incapable of sinning in any manner. And this we call impeccability, that one is incapable of sinning. For them to sin, it is not possible. And this is the view of Christ that I intend to set forth before you today, that not only did Christ not sin, but not only did he not sin, but it was impossible for our Lord to sin. Not only did he resist temptation, but he could not be overcome by it in any manner whatsoever. But first of all, I want to go back to those. Here is what most who think the Lord was peccable, here's how they handle this issue of whether our Lord could sin or not. Here's how they handle it in their mind and give themselves a satisfactory answer. They say this: yes, it was possible for the Lord to sin. It was possible, and he might have sinned, but he did not. He was capable of sinning. His temptations could have resulted in his sinning. He had the ability, but he did not sin. He resisted, and with this kind of reasoning, they closed the issue and are satisfied with their answer. He could have sinned, but good for us that he didn't. Now, please, if you would, pardon a couple of personal experiences real quick. Number one, when we were on the radio, had the broadcast for some 20 years, I had more resistance on the subject of the impeccability of Christ than anything else. It is downright offensive to some people who call themselves a Christian. For some reason that escapes me completely, they prefer a Savior who could sin but did not to a Christ in whom there is no possibility of sinning. That he possesses absolute innate full holiness beyond measure and beyond diminishing. And he possesses all of that as to his nature. Somewhere these people feel or want to feel a kinship unto our Lord to make him more like themselves, that he had the very same ones that they have. One might have sinned, but he didn't, and we're thankful for that. And they're satisfied with a Savior who is or was a potential sinner. And that, my friend, is sad. Now, the second little experience that I'd like to share with you, I remember once asking my neighbor, longtime friend, neighbor, and acquaintance, and I said to him one day, "Do you believe that Jesus could have sinned?" He didn't bat an eye. He said, "Yes, if he wanted to, he could have." And boy, hold everything. Wait a minute. What in the world could have given Jesus the desire to want to? What in the world could have moved in our Lord to make him want to sin? What was it that could produce a want or a desire in our Lord like that? Who is it or what is it that could incline him in their direction? For I find everyone that wants to sin, they do sin. Now, again, wherein lies the possibility of Jesus sinning? Frankly, both notions are open blasphemy and nothing short. And it is doubtful as to the spiritual condition of that person who in the end denies the great glory of our Lord that he was impeccable. So before we go further, let's ask ourselves the question and move little by little. Did the Lord himself have anything to say about that would indicate whether he was peccable or impeccable? On the other hand, did the Holy Father say anything about our Lord that would indicate whether he was peccable or unpeccable? First of all, the Father God, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, refers to him as my righteous servant. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three times at least in the gospel. Now, look at John 8 and verse 46 that we read a little bit ago. Consider this, the challenge which the Lord put to his enemies. Which of you convinces or convicts me or proves me to be of sin? And we need to look at the larger context and what it is that caused our Lord to raise that question or issue with them. To raise the question. J.C. Ryle noted in John chapter 8, quote, "We find the Jews pluming themselves on their natural descent from Abraham as if that covered all of their deficiencies," unquote. Such things, they said, "We be Abraham's seed. We're true Jews. We're real Jews. Abraham is our father. We have one father, even God. We are not born of fornication. We're Jews indeed. We're the circumcision. We're the children of God. We're the covenant people of God." And on they went. But here in this chapter, in verse 13, they call the Lord a liar. They call him a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man in verse 52. And in John chapter 9, verse 24, They call the Lord a sinner. And in verse 16, they denied that he was of God. This man is not of God. As for the context here in John chapter 8, and the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, the word means to prove guilty, or to convict, or to bring a charge. And what the Lord is doing in John 8 and verse 46, defending himself as a faithful minister and messenger and witness of God's truth. That is, Gill wrote, they cannot prove any deceit in his doctrine or teaching, any corruption in his doctrine, nothing contrary to the word and the way of God in the context of our Lord. And yet they did not believe him. They couldn't prove him wrong, and yet they didn't believe him. Then there's that verse in John 14 and 30. The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. By which the Lord assures his little flock his death would not be a victory for Satan or scandalize his death, for Satan had no power over him beyond which the Lord caused him to submit unto. Now coming to now, to consider the impeccability of the Lord, beginning with the observation that the majority of those who believe that Jesus was peccable, two things are usually true of them. Number one, they base his peccability upon his humanity, that sin would proceed, if it did, in and through his human nature. Surely to God, they would not contend that the divine nature of our Lord was capable of sinning. And secondly, usually such people have somewhere, someplace, a faulty view of Jesus Christ, the God-man. They do too much humanize the Lord Jesus Christ and too much neglect his deity. They overemphasize the humanity until they've made him almost one like themselves. So let's restate the theanthropic person of Christ. And of course, theanthropic means that one is both human or divine and human, having both natures, which we believe that the scripture teaches about our Lord, that Christ the Son, the second person in the Godhead, assumed not a human person, but a human nature, a human body and soul, flesh and blood. And as to his humanity, it was made of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4, however, not at all in the ordinary fashion of procreation. He was not begotten by a man. His humanity was begotten in her by a supernatural spiritual act of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Luke 1 and verse 31 through 35. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 23, that what is born of you is of the Spirit of God. That holy thing shall be called the Son of God. And this gives reality to three necessary things concerning our Lord as head of the covenant. Three things there are that flow out of this necessary. Number one, he would be indeed true seed of the woman, as described in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 1:1 calls him son of Abraham, son of David, and that he is by this incarnation. Number two, he would have the necessary kinship to the elect in order that he might be their Boaz kinsman redeemer. You know, a kinsman redeemer had to have a special kin to those that he was redeeming, and Christ took that kinship when he partook of flesh and blood. And number three, and such qualified to be the one mediator between God and men. That he is the God-man, therefore the mediator between God and men. Now, in the theanthropic person of Christ, which nature, I asked, was the foundation of the person? The person of Christ in the incarnation. Which foundation would you say was actually, which was the foundation, which nature, I'll get it right in a minute, was the foundation of the person of Christ? Which was dominant? Which assumed and which was assumed in the incarnation? William G.T. Shedd wrote some good things about the person and about the impeccability of Christ, and that in the incarnation, he said, and I quote, "A human nature was united with the divine nature in order that the resulting person might have a human form of consciousness as well as divine," unquote. And the human nature was capable of things which the divine nature was not. Now, don't misunderstand me there. It was capable of being conceived, of being born, to grow, to learn, to eat, to drink, to grow tired and weary, to suffer, and even to die. Yet, not to sin. Not at all to sin. The divine nature is not incapable of any of these things. They were not, strictly speaking, the acts of the divine nature apart from that of the human. And we just said the divine nature is the base and the foundation of the God-man person of Christ. So now we can add something else, I believe, that the divine nature is the dominant nature in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the divine is the dominant one. There were some of old heretics, every one of them. Some of their names I copied down, Marcellus and Photinus. They taught that Jesus was a deified man and that the human nature was the base of the complex person of Christ. But let us transition to the question of whether the Lord manifest in the flesh was peccable or impeccable. And let's begin with these questions. Let these come up in our mind. And that is, when was the theanthropic union formed? Had you thought of that? It's beyond our comprehension. But when was the theanthropic union formed? Was it in the womb when our Lord was conceived as to his humanity? Or when he was but in embryo stage? Or was it at birth when he was yet an infant or a baby? Was it at his baptism when God testified mightily that he was his son? Was it in the beginning of his ministry and he came forth as the one sent from God and forerunned by John? Now, to my satisfaction, the best answer is at the conception, as soon as the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive. Consider again Luke 1:35. "That holy thing born of you shall be called the Son of God." Again in Matthew 1 and 18, "The holy thing begotten." She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:20, "That which is conceived," literally begotten in her, the angel said to Joseph, "is of the Spirit of God." Gill wrote of two things that occurred at the conception of Christ's humanity. Number one, his human soul took being to dwell in his human body. Number two, in that instant the body was begotten, did the Son of God assume the whole human nature and take it in union with his divine person. Now, if this is true, then it is true also that when the infant Jesus lay in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, the union was intact at that very time so early. He was body and soul, he was divine, and he was human. Again, when the angels announced his birth in Luke 2 and verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, then the union was intact. Luke 2 and 21 through 34, when they presented our Lord before the Lord God in the temple, the union was intact, and witness was borne to him that he is the salvation of God. In Luke 2, 24 through 52, at the age of 12, when he said, I must be about my Father's business, the union was intact at that time. Now, though I can't explain that, and neither can you, it still is a wonderful truth of the blessed and holy Scripture. I can't explain this either, that during the time on the cross and his death and burial in the tomb, the union held irrevocable even at that time. As the commentator Hooker once wrote, from the moment of their first combination, the divine and the human nature have been and are forever inseparable, unquote. We read of Jesus in Luke 2, 51 and 52. Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary, and he grew in wisdom, that is, and stature, that is, in age. Our Lord grew in wisdom and in age. In verse 40, he grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the humanity of our Lord as it is reaching maturity and manhood. Now, this is a point to ponder, and it takes us beyond what we're able to comprehend. But during the developing years of the humanity of Jesus, I want to say that again. During the developing years of the humanity of Jesus, the Lord was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. But the divine nature, though present, was veiled somewhat until manifested about the age 30 to a great degree. A veil was upon this inscrutable work of God. And I think it's by purpose that the Scripture tells us nothing of the secret and unseen things here in Mary and in the quiet period of our Lord's early life. Only as an infant and only as 12 do we have a mention of him. And then at age 30, the revelation of our blessed Lord. Now the question is this. Was the humanity of the Lord capable of sinning? If so, why and how? If not, why and how? And let's reemphasize. It is not sufficient to say the question is not, since he did not sin, so the question is moot. That's not the question. The question was, the person of our Lord capable of sinning? For it yet remains that some teach that he could have sinned, even though he didn't. So we must raise the question, wherein is the possibility or the capability of the God-man sinning? As we raise the question, how or why would Jesus want to sin? Now we want to raise the question, how was he capable of sinning? What could be the reason that he might sin? It indicates some defect in him, does it not, if he might have sinned? And we can be more definite. We assume that those who hold that Jesus could have sinned would place the possibility again only in the human soul and body of the Lord. and not in the divine nature. For anyone is certainly a heretic beyond measure who thinks the divine nature might have sin. Think of this. The seed thought I got from William G.T. Shedd in reading his book. There is nothing, and I mean not a word, anywhere in the Gospels or in the Epistle. There is not a word in the teaching, the words, the prayers, or the conversation of the God-man that would tell us that he felt sinful or attracted unto sin or tempted by sin or pulled by sin in any way. You won't find a single mention in the words of our Lord indicating that at all. Shedd put it this way, quote, "There is an utter absence of personal confession of sin in any form whatsoever," unquote. He had no sense of indwelling sin. The Lord never had a sense of indwelling sin. He had no sinful longings or inclination or lust. He did not have that warfare that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 of himself and of us, or in Galatians chapter 5 of the lusting of the flesh against the spirit. That's not found in our Lord. In John Gill's excellent Body of Divinity, page 386, because of the union of the two natures, even the human is, quote, perfect holiness and impeccability, unquote. Amen. With neither original sin or actual sin in any way in our Lord. Gill, quote, "It is not conscious of any sin, never committed any, nor is it possible that it should," unquote. There was nothing in Christ for sin to make its appeal to. Nothing. Think about that. What is there, was there in Christ that sin might make an appeal, that it might entice? Unlike us mortals, in which there is much for sin to work upon. The impeccability of the humanity of Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something, is more than sinlessness. The peccability is not fully developed by sinlessness, the fact that he did not sin. But impeccability goes further and says it was not possible for him to have sinned. He did not only overcome the temptation that he endured, but number one, he successfully resisted. And number two, it was certain that he would. Now, I know people say, oh, well, why was he tempted if he couldn't sin? How about to prove that he couldn't sin and to confirm him to be the Son of God? Not only did our Christ have no consciousness of sin in him, but when we come to the apostolic writing, they bear witness of his impeccability also, the epistle. For example, Hebrews 7, 26 and verse 27. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heaven, who needs not, as those high priests, to make an offering for sin, first for himself, and then for others. Amen. He did not make a sacrifice for his sin as Aaron had to when he went to the tabernacle. So let's notice that those three words, separate from sinners, in that passage of the scripture. How so? How is our Lord, or was our Lord, separate from sinner? In what way? Well, he received sinners and he ate with them. We find in the scripture, Luke 15 and 2. He actually came to call sinners to repentance, Matthew 9, 13. He interacted with a sinful woman of Samaria in John 4, and a woman accused of being taken in adultery in John chapter 9 without lust. He associated with lepers, and he touched corpses without contracting defilement as under the law. Right. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2 and 22. He was without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He was without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. He was not even sinful when he was made sin for us upon the cross of Calvary. Else he would have fallen under its curse. And this is the right time, I believe, and perhaps the right place to raise the question. If Christ should have sinned. No, he didn't, but they say that he could have. So if Christ should have sinned, what would have been the result? If Christ could or should have sinned, what would have been the result? First, I want to give you a couple of examples. Remember Adam when he sinned? Driven out of the garden, a corrupt nature. Remember the angels when they sinned in heaven? Cast down to hell, reserved there forever. So, remember them. Even if the sin were committed by the human nature, what effect would it have upon the divine nature of our Lord? For they are one theanthropic person. Two natures, in one theanthropic person. What would it have been the effect on the divine nature, if any, if our Lord had sinned? It's nothing short of blasphemy, I say, to say that our Lord could have sinned. I shudder to discuss it. I feel unclean discussing a matter like that, but they believe it. Since some or many teach it, they ought to consider the consequences of such a thing. I wonder if they have, especially since the union is permanent. The union is permanent. So that he might have sinned then, what about now? The same yesterday and today and forever. The sinning nature would have become corrupt and guilty, would it not, if it had sinned? For sin brings condemnation. Then who shall save our Savior, if that should have been the case? God's whole purpose would be destroyed. The impeccability of Christ's humanity is secured by its union to the divine nature. And the humanity of the Lord never had a solitary, separate, independent existence, and never will from that great nature. One said, the impeccability of Christ is owing to, quote, the omnipotent and immutable holiness in the Logos in his person, unquote. Thus, though the God-man could be weary in the flesh, he could hunger, he could tire, he could thirst, and he could even be taken and crucified and put to death and buried in a tomb, but he could not be sinful or guilty. Could not. It is impossible. He could bear the sin of others and not sin and not become sinful. So the conclusion today is this: Christ was both sinless and impeccable. It's not just that he didn't sin. It's that he's impeccable and could not sin. He did not sin and he could not sin. And the latter is the reason for the former. Because he is impeccable, therefore he could not sin. He is the impeccable Holy One. Tempted in all points like as we are, with the exception of sin.
Right.
With the exception of sin. God can't be tempted with sin. James 1:13. So the Lord neither. Thank God. I believe this is the final glory, the crown, to the person of our Lord. Yes, he came. Yes, he was incarnate. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's impeccable.
Yes.
Thank God.